Now then, let's turn again to the passage we read in the Word of God. The first letter of John, and chapter 5. And reading again the very last words of the letter, in verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, these words are obviously, as you read them, a very striking conclusion to the letter, especially when you think of the letter as it's often thought of, as a letter of love, and when you think of it being written by the apostle of love. That's our name for him, but interestingly the Lord called him a son of thunder. And there are various points throughout his gospel and throughout his letter when he certainly does thunder. But still, I suppose these words take us by surprise. And coming like this at the close of a letter, they stand alone in the whole of the New Testament. Every other letter ends with a series of greetings to certain individuals and a benediction, a blessing. And you would have expected perhaps this one more than any other to end with a benediction or a blessing, but it doesn't. And although the language is affectionate, and you can't deny that, after all, it begins, little children. In other words, my disciples, whom I long for and love. It's affectionate language, it's loving language, but although it's couched in that kind of address, it's very cutting. And it's a clear and very solemn warning. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, if you read the letter carefully and prayerfully, I think you'll see why he gives this warning, because it's very evident what was going on amongst the people to whom John was writing. He was concerned that the spirit of Antichrist was seducing many of them away from the true faith into a spurious type of Christianity, which, as Paul would say, is not really another gospel, because there isn't another one, but it has effectively become one for you. And the spirit of Antichrist was seducing them into a form of Christianity which we would call today libertarian. In other words, it laid no emphasis on your obligation to keep God's commandments. It laid every emphasis on you being set free from the law. Now, how important it is to understand an expression like that properly. And clearly, many people were misusing it. And for them, keeping God's commandments had ceased to be important. Maybe they would give a token nod to it, and maybe to some extent they would be observing it, but at the end of the day, it didn't matter. It wasn't important for them to keep the commands of God. Now, without a doubt, as the preacher tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. People tell you what the latest heresy is, and it's a fancy-sounding name, and you ask them, what is it? And they describe it, and you say, well, that was around years ago. All these things are not new. But there's no doubt that we are witnessing, certainly in our own nation and in Reformed churches, the spirit very much abroad. That obedience doesn't matter. Holiness is not important. Justification is what matters. Believing in Jesus is what matters. Repent and believe has been substituted with believe alone. And repentance is the invisible doctrine. It's not mentioned, not preached by and large. That is precisely what John was confronting. In fact, sometimes if you speak about holiness or obedience to God, people would say you're being legalistic. That again is to misunderstand the term legalism. Legalism has nothing to do with obedience. Legalism is the belief that you can be saved by an external keeping of commandments, that you can be justified by keeping God's commandments, or even by keeping human commandments. Legalism has nothing to do with obedience to God's commandments. Nothing at all. But that confusion is right out there. You come across it all the time. Now, the apostle is concerned about that. And he's concerned that his hearers, or those who are reading his letter, and of course they would be hearing it read in a church, he wants them to understand the importance of obedience. And he closes his letter by saying, "Keep yourselves from idols." Now, to understand the power of the text, or the force of it, where he puts it at the end, let's be sure we understand what he means by idolatry. And again, if you read the scriptures carefully, it's very plain that an idol in the Bible is anything or anyone that takes the place that Christ ought to have in your life, even for a time. Even for a time. Anything or anyone that takes the place that Christ ought to have in your life, even for a time. Of course, you may know, for example, that Paul calls covetousness idolatry. So the love of money, he said, is idolatry. If you put your desire to have something before obedience to Christ, idolatry. Mammon has become your God, even for a time. But know this, that you cannot serve God and Mammon. One of these must disappear from your life, because you cannot serve both. I'll come to that in a moment. But a text like that makes very, very plain that an idol is anything or anyone that takes the place that Christ ought to have in your heart. In other words, it can be your work, your house, your car, it can be your reputation, which you can put before obedience to Christ. It can be a football team. It can be your husband or your wife. It can be your denomination. It can be a church building. It can be your children. Any one of these things can be an idol which you must keep yourself from. Now, I said that an idol can get a hold of your heart for any length of time, and that's true. For example, when Israel were in the wilderness, they were quite happy, you would think, keeping the commandments of God. And for a time, Moses went up to the mountaintop to be in God's presence. This was after the giving of the law, too, in all its solemnity. After the reinforced giving of the Ten Commandments in an audible voice from the mountain, Moses went up into the presence of God for 40 days. By the time he came down, Israel had changed their form of worship almost altogether. They had substituted the pillar of cloud and fire with a golden calf, which was familiar to the kind of objects of worship that they had seen in Egypt. Famously, they said, "These are your gods, the calves. This is your God which brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now, by that, of course, they didn't mean that it was another God. They meant that this was God for them, represented in this calf. A new way of looking at him, and a new way of approaching him. Now, of course, Moses recognized it to be what it was, the work of men's hands. And, of course, he took it and he ground it down, and he made all who were guilty of worshipping it drink water with the bitter dregs of the calf inside it. Now, that didn't happen overnight. It took some length of days for it to happen. And not only that, but the fact that they did it at all, and the fact that they thought of it, meant that it was somehow lurking in the hearts of many. Some missed the forms of worship that they had seen and they had been used to. Some thought, well, would it not be more catching to the eye? Would it not be more powerful if it was manifested in this way, through a visible golden calf? And they got up early in the morning and they were singing and dancing around it. And Moses could hardly believe what he saw at the foot of the mountain, because it was not like the people that he had left 40 days before. That tells us that there was an idol in their heart before it ever came out of the pot. Of course it was. It was in their hearts before it came out of the pot. And when things like that happen overnight, you can be sure that they're not happening overnight. There has been something gone wrong, perhaps for a long time. Clearly, they had not been keeping themselves from idols in their hearts. And it's in their hearts we need to keep ourselves from idols. It's all very well to look at something like building a golden calf, but it's in our hearts that idolatry begins. That's where we begin to put something in the place of obedience to Christ. Now, the acid test of whether there's an idol in your heart is your readiness to obey the commandments of God. For example, if I discover that the Word of God commands me to tithe, if I am reluctant to tithe, money is an idol. Money is an idol. The same is true of any other command. And the fact of the matter is that our experience as we journey, it's a series of tests to see who's reigning in our hearts. Now, in grace and mercy, God uses these tests. If we're Christians, God uses these tests to expose our idolatry. We drink the fruit of it, but thankfully, we are purged and cleansed and we learn something and we move on. But whenever there's a need, God tests us on that particular point. Can even test us in connection with our love, even for our own children. Do we want their happiness more than their obedience to God? I struggle sometimes with people I know in Glasgow itself who suddenly, people who have been observing the Lord's Day for years and years and years, can't deny their children the happiness of going to friends' birthday parties on the Sabbath day. Astonishing. Astonishing. As though that was good for them. But the tears of not going were too much to bear. So they send the child to the Sabbath. What is that? Well, you can call it a breach of the fourth commandment. Absolutely so. It's also a breach of the first. That you shall have no other gods before me. Because that child is your God. Your God. You have put that child, at least for that time and with that decision, in front of God's commandments. And what is that but idolatry? What's that but idolatry? John Warburton, who was an English Baptist in the 19th century, recalls a child who he loved very much, and the child became very, very sick and at death's door. And he was very conscious of a voice, not of course a voice like that, but you know fine what I mean, a genuine communication from God nonetheless, saying effectively to him, if I take this child from you, will you still love me and serve me? And he knew the reality of that. He knew the reality. And he wrestled it through. And he said, yes, Lord. Yes. As Job did, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be he in the giving and blessed be he in the taking. The child recovered. The child lived, but he no longer idolized that child. He put the child where the child should be. And strangely enough, that's when we love best. When we learn to put everything under the Lord, that's when we love best. When you put your Lord over your wife, you love your wife best. And over your husband, and so it goes. And when you put your children under the Lord, that's when you love them best. And they'll know that, providing you do it in love. They'll know that, and they will respect that. Abraham, of course, was tried on that point too. Take your son, your only son, God said. Whom you love, God said. If there was a strain in the relationship, if there was a distance, if they had grown apart, no. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. And of course, he had to yield him on the altar. Now, had he not yielded him, what sin would he be guilty of? Idolatry. Of course, because he would raise his son above the command of God. In other words, if at any point God's law yields for us in favor of something else, at that point we are idolaters in our practice. Now, let me just emphasize a couple of things. First of all, this text makes very plain that Christians can be guilty of idolatry. Little children, he says, keep yourselves from idolatry. I think even by putting the expression little children in front of the commandment, he's drawing attention to the fact that, yes, I am talking to you who will genuinely believe. Of course, in every church there may be the chaff as well as the wheat. And you may address people as believers, and you well know that amongst them may be those who might not make it for whatever reason. The mixed multitude are always with Israel. But by writing it in this way, he is deliberately saying and drawing our attention to the fact that Christian people can be guilty of idolatry. Now, you see, although the things I've said, I hope, make that plain, the fact of the matter is that we normally think it's a sin that we can't be guilty of. For example, you would say to yourself, well, maybe somehow, in some ways, I could steal, or maybe in some ways or somehow a Christian could lie, or maybe a Christian could covet, or maybe a Christian could be guilty of sexual sin, or a Christian could break the Sabbath day. But thou shalt have no other gods before me. Oh, surely that's the essence of what you are as a Christian. Well, indeed. Indeed, it ought to be. But little children, keep yourselves from idolatry. There's the awful possibility that you have another god before him, at least for a time. The second thing is this, that as well as it being possible for you to have an idol, it is a very costly thing, usually, to purge it out. Especially if that idol has gained a real foothold in your life. Now, you know the difference. For example, any of us can yield in something for a moment. And at that moment, yes, we are guilty of idolatry. But let's say there is an immediate repentance and a recognition that that was wrong, and there's a turning away from it, good and well. But how often it's different from that? How often the yielding becomes habitual? It's easier a second time and a third time. And before long, the accursed thing has got a hold of a heart. And it's actually begun to govern your life and your thinking and your thought processes. Suddenly, from coming a bad decision, it's become a habitual trait, and you have become an idolater. An idolater. That thing has got a hold, and you will let anything go for it. First of all, it was the prayer meeting or some other meeting. It was your worship in the morning or your time with the Lord in the evening. It just ate away, and it's large, and nobody really knows. But God knows, and you know, and it's there, Didn't used to be there, but there it is, proudly claiming your time and your energy and the devotion and the affection that you ought to have for God. It's got you. And once an idol comes to be like that, it costs so much to get it out. I don't know of a case where something like that cost little to get rid of. I don't. I think that is what is symbolized by Moses grinding the golden calf into dust and giving it to the people to drink. It's essentially saying what Jeremiah said to the people, that you will come to know that it is an evil and a bitter thing to forsake the Lord. We'll know the bitterness of it. It costs us in chastisement. That's why it's better to keep yourself from it. Prevention's better than cure. The world tells you that. We all know that. In every walk of life, prevention's better than cure. And how important it is in connection with this. If you feel an idol's coming, block it. I'll come to that in a moment. It costs to purge it out. And of course, solemnly, I feel I need to say this too, that if we don't purge it out, or if God does not purge it out, we cannot expect to enter the kingdom of heaven. How can we? If we are in habitual idolatry and die in it, how can we? Does Paul not say, "Do you not know," he said, "that the unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God?" Don't be deceived. Why does he say, "Don't be deceived"? Because we think otherwise. We always think that it's not quite the way God says it. Don't be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, sodomites, thieves, covetous people, drunkards, blasphemers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you say, don't be deceived, he says. Don't be deceived. Such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's none of these things that can't make its way back. I admit that. Of course, I know it. All of these things can make their way back. But if they come back and own you and possess you, do not be deceived, because you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's why we should hate sin and flee from it. And pray that others will come to see it, and that they too will flee from it. Now, the shocking thing is, and I think I've more or less indicated this, that any one of these things can come back and really get its hold on you. Any one of them. But purge it out, and it will cost to purge it out. So then, these are important things. That Christians can be guilty of idolatry, it's costly to purge it out. But if we don't purge it, it will keep us from the kingdom. Now, before we just look at how to keep ourselves, let me just say a little explanatory word regarding the word keep. And in a way, I need to say it. We all, I think, know what keep means. The problem is that we tend not to use it in this way anymore. Unless, of course, we're church people, and we perhaps still do, but We now think of keeping something just as having it and holding it in our possession. But the word keep originally meant more than that. You still find it used in the world of sport. A goalkeeper is a guard for the goal. A wicket keeper is a guard over the wicket. A keeper is a guard. And when you're asked to keep your heart, what you are being asked to do is to guard your heart. Guard yourself from idolatry, and you guard it in your heart. Keep thine heart, the scripture says, for out of it are the issues of life. Everything to do with life and death flow from the heart. So really, guard your heart. Now then, how do we keep or guard ourselves from idols? How do we keep ourselves? The first thing we need to know is that God is our keeper. Now, that may seem to be just avoiding the responsibility. You're asking, how do you keep yourself? And your response is that God is your keeper. Well, that's where we have to start. We have to start there by acknowledging that God is our only real and true keeper. We'll sing the psalm, God willing, at the close of the service, but the Lord thee keeps, the Lord thy shade, on thy right hand doth stay. The moon by night thee shall not smite, nor yet the sun by day. The Lord shall keep thy soul, he shall preserve thee from all ill, henceforth thy going out and in, God keep forever will. You notice how often keep is used in that, as God's work, as God's work. And that's because, let me emphasize this, it needs the power of God to keep you. You cannot keep yourself. Now in a minute I'm going to tell you to keep yourself, and the word of God is telling you to keep yourself. But let me say without contradiction that you can't do it without recognizing this, that God is your keeper. Peter, when he's describing your glorious salvation from beginning to end, he says elect, goes on to have been justified, and so on, tells us that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So we are kept by the power of God until our final salvation. Now, he's drawing attention to the power of God there because we need that power to keep us. We have an irresistible gravitational magnetic pull towards idolatry. That's what we are as fallen sinners. I mean, we've been loaded. We are now loaded. We are full of false attractions. And it needs the power of God to keep us away from that, to keep us. Now, that's the power that Paul said raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the power that raised ourselves from the dead and turned us from darkness to life. The power that regenerated us and gave us a new nature. That's the power, he says, that keeps you. Now you would think, oh well, something less would be necessary to keep us once we're on the way. Not at all. Your keeping is as great a miracle as your regeneration. The fact that you are today not wallowing in idolatry is as much due to the power of God as the first day you turned from darkness to light. Kept by the power of God. And it will be equally a wonder to you when you go home to glory and when you look back that you are kept all these days of your lives by the power of God unto salvation. Kept by the power of God. Jude 2. You just move forward in your Bibles. It's worth doing it because Jude's letter is only just a few pages on. James, Peter, John, Jude. Jude only has one chapter. It closes with a famous benediction. At verse 24. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. These are beautiful words, powerful words too, but unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but these words become especially powerful in connection with the list in Jude's letter of people who did fall. Look at them. Just go back to verse 11. Woe to them. They have gone. These are people who have fallen away from the faith in the churches. It's always a sad thing. It's a terrible thing. We pray that many come back, but we don't know. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These people are spots now in your love feasts. They feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. And notice at the end of verse 13, we're told that they are wandering stars without purpose and direction, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. They fell. It's not that they never rose, but they fell. They run in the way of Cain, they run in the way of Balaam, and in the way of Korah. And who were these people? Well, they were people who once seemed to serve God. Cain brought his sacrifice, but he ended up rejecting God. Balaam, he was a prophet. He's a minister. But he started to preach for money, and he'd say anything for money. And he perished. Korah, he was a Levite. But he led a rebellion against Moses in the church. "You take too much power to yourselves," he said to Moses and Aaron, "because we're all holy in the congregation." It was pointed out to me years ago that every tyrant begins his career with a plea to the democratic spirit. That's true in the church as well. But they all fell. And it's the blackness that's reserved for them. It's a solemn thought. Some people talk about hell as though it was empty. That it's a bogeyman to threaten us, but he doesn't really exist. Oh, it does exist. And Cain is there. And Korah is there. And Balaam is there. And Judas is there. And others are there too. They fell. And hence the power of this verse, you see, in verse 24. "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." God is our keeper, and he alone is our keeper. But still, we're told here to keep ourselves. And this is where the difficulty comes in, and maybe a difficulty in your mind, in your heart. What's the connection between God keeping me and me keeping myself? Or in relation to this verse, what's the connection with God keeping me from idols and me keeping myself from idols? Well, let me put it this way to you. You keep yourself by making sure that the power of God is active in your life as the only power that can deliver you. You keep yourself by making sure that the power of God is active in your life. And any time you feel it's not there, get it. Was it here over the last few days I referred to the disciples failing to cast out the evil spirit? Was I talking about that on Saturday? Might have been Wednesday at our own prayer meeting, but an important passage. For the first time, the apostles had failed in casting out an evil spirit. And they were distraught about it, as we all should whenever we feel power declining. They were distraught. And they said to the Lord, "Why couldn't we do it?" And he said, "Because of your unbelief." And he said, "This kind can't come out except by prayer and by fasting." In other words, your unbelief is marked out by a lack of prayer. Your unbelief is caused by a lack of prayer. It's coupled with a lack of prayer. You cannot be believing unless you're praying. You cannot be praying unless you're believing. Get back to God. Get back where you ought to be, and you will cast out the spirit. In other words, the Lord would never have said, "Oh, just carry on. Just carry on as you are." No, it was a matter of concern to them that they did not have the power they used to have. And it was a matter of concern to the Lord that they did not have it. Because the power of God is necessary to keep ourselves from idols. And if we don't keep ourselves from idols, who knows where that may finish. Now, to make this more plain, let's stick with Jude here for a moment. Don't know if you've noticed how two verses come together here in connection with keeping. We've got, first of all, verse 24, which we saw just a minute ago. "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling." Now, just move back three verses to verse 21. "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Now, put these together. First, that one, verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." And then 24, "To him who is able to keep you. Keep yourselves to him who is able to keep you. But keep yourselves where? In the love of God. Now, I would suggest to you that keeping yourselves in the love of God is the best way to keep yourself from idols. It's a very hard thing to avoid the negative. That's just a fact. The best way to do it is to embrace the positive. It always is to embrace the positive. You can't beat something with nothing. You can't just take on the idols without something else. What you need is to somehow be empowered with the power of God that will enable you to confront these idols. You can't deal with the idols unless you deal with God. God's the one we need to deal with. He's the answer to idolatry. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's a beautiful expression. What can it mean? Well, I think it means, first of all, keep yourself in the experience of God's love. Experience it. How do you experience the love of God? Well, just by cultivating his fellowship. That's how. How do you cultivate his fellowship? Well, you know. You know how. Where do you meet God? You meet him in prayer. You meet him in the sanctuary. You meet him in the word. You meet him in the means of grace. That's a connecting link between you and God. Jesus said, go to your room, he said, and shut your door. And your Father, who is in the secret place, will reward you. He's there. He's obviously there in a way that he wasn't outside of it. There's one way in which God is everywhere. There's another way in which he's very much localized. And he's localized whenever you pray. Whenever you call upon God, you are coming into his presence. Yes, friend, you with him and he with you. And through your prayer there, and through your reading of the scripture, he will communicate his love. And you will experience his love. As you read the promises, as you read the whole of scripture, as you let the word of Christ indwell you, and as you return it all back in prayer and thanks, tokens of love will flow from the one, from him to you, and from you to him. You will experience the love of God as you receive his promises and enjoy them. Experience it. Don't put that experience past yourself. It's very hard to tell yourself that you love somebody or that somebody loves you when there's no experience of it. And you've got to be where the experience comes. And that's with God, the lover of your soul. Keep yourself in the experience of God's love. And please, resolve after a communion to make sure that you don't neglect that. Don't neglect the secret place. Don't neglect your time with God. Just you and God, where you experience his love for yourself. Keep yourself also in the appreciation of God's love. I think the two go together. But when you neglect the one, you neglect the other. Not forgetful be of all his gracious benefits he hath bestowed on thee. There was probably a day and a time in your life when you thought you couldn't cease to be thankful for what the Lord has done for you. But where has that appreciation gone? Where is the appreciation daily of God's love for you, sending his Son for you personally to take away your sins? Appreciate that love. We know again, just in ordinary family life, that things can be done that you just forget to appreciate. Your wife may show her love and care in 1,000 ways and you forget to acknowledge it somehow. The same is true with the wife and the husband. Is that true with God? Appreciate the love of God. Thank God for his love. Let that be a part of your prayer. Let it be a part of your daily life, not necessarily just in the secret place, but as you walk, as you do something, as you meet a brother or a sister, appreciate the love of God. Thank him, not forgetful be, of all the gracious benefits he hath bestowed on me. Keep yourself in the experience of his love. Keep yourself in the appreciation of his love. And keep yourself in the practice of his love. John talks about a perfect love that casts out fear. He does that in chapter 3. Perhaps it's worth, actually, if you just turn back to this again for a moment. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. My little children, he says, let us not love in word or in tongue. Now, talk is cheap, as they say. Talk is cheap. But let us love in deed, in action, and in sincerity, truth. And by this, he says, we know that we are of the truth. It'll confirm our faith, and we shall assure our hearts before him. Now, isn't that a wonderful thought? That if we love the brethren in our deeds and in sincerity, it'll firm our conviction of being of the truth ourselves, and it shall assure our hearts of our own salvation in God's presence. Now, move down to chapter 4 and verse 12. And the second sentence there in verse 12, beginning with the words, if we love. Now listen to this. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Now the word perfected there means to reach its destination. If we love one another, truly God abides, and his love has reached its destination. In other words, the love of God has been poured out upon us, not just so that we might love him in return, but also that we might love his people. When it does, it is perfected. And it's in that connection that you then read verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfected love, a love for the brethren, casts out fear, because fear involves torment. In other words, keep yourselves in the practice of God's love. If you neglect any aspect of this, loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, and especially loving the household of faith, your heart will cool, and the power, the magnetic power of the idolatry, will start to work on your heart again. The only antidote is the greater pool of God. But you must go where that pool is exercised. You must go where you reach the love of God, and where that love reaches you, and where the power of God reaches you. That's how you keep yourself. Do we see our duty? Do we see God's role? Do we see our role? As always, they fit together. Keep yourselves in the appreciation, the experience, and the practice of God's love. And sorry to make you turn again back to Jude for a second, but if you just do, just very briefly there in Jude, and at the end of verse 20, he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Do you see how the inner life, and how building yourself up in the inner life prayerfully, is right at the heart of keeping yourself in the love of God? Beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves like that in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, I've got one final thought, and It exercises you quite a bit, because for the last time you will flip back to 1 John 5. And I'll leave you with this final thought. The verse we've been looking at is, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed that that warning against false gods immediately follows the reminder of who the true God is. Have you ever noticed that? If you read verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now listen, this is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Who is the true God and eternal life? Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Now I wonder why he says eternal life there. Why does he not say, "This is the true God, keep yourselves from idols"? Why does he say, "This is the true God and eternal life, keep yourselves from idols"? Well, I think, friends, that the reason is this. That knowing Jesus Christ gives us everything that we think the idol will give. "I have come that you might have life, and that you have it. Might have it more abundantly." That's what he gives. And the sad, sad thing is that we sometimes sell that birthright for a mess of pottage. If we get back to knowing God, or perhaps get down to knowing God as we haven't known him before, what will he give you? I'll tell you what he'll give you. He'll give you an experience of the love of God that knows no depth, no height, no width, without bounds. He'll give you joy that is unspeakable and that is full of glory in your heart. And he'll give you the peace of God that surpasses all human understanding, to keep, to garrison your heart and your mind. Now you tell me, what would you go to an idol for? Oh, you go to an idol for peace. You go to an idol for joy. You go to an idol for love, and they don't give it to you. They don't give it to you. Idolatry kills. Kills. It always kills. But the true God gives us life. And life in abundance. And that's the contrast. It's not just a matter of keep yourselves from idols. It's know the true God. And knowing the true God is your only safeguard against idolatry. If you're not going to meaningfully pray, and if you're not going to seek the Lord, and if you're not going to be diligent in the means of grace, if you're not going to make the pursuit of God and the pursuit of the knowledge of Christ your business, you'll be an idolater, and you'll perish, and you'll die. Power of God, unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Now all you need to start is a cry of emptiness and faith. That's all God wants to hear. Your cry of emptiness and faith. Maybe the secret place has missed your absence for some time. Well, come back into it. You'll find God a willing host. He's always ready to receive you back. All you need always to start is faith. Faith, faith, faith. Faith to come. Faith to call. Faith to believe. And God is definitely able to keep you from stumbling. Let us pray. Eternal God, we praise you for that mysterious power of the Holy Spirit that always draws your people back. And how thankful we are for it, for we have often stood on a precipice. We have often found ourselves sliding in the wrong direction. And we know that even when we turned back and sought you, even that we must trace to your goodness and to your kindness and to your mercy. Even as it was your grace that first awoke us So it is your grace that reawakens us. It was your grace that brought us back the first time, and so it is your grace that brings us back the second time. Help us, O Lord, to recognize our duty. Help us to seek your power. Help us to seek to be truly enraptured with the love of God, to be filled with love and joy and peace. For these things will keep us. In our precious Saviour's name we pray. Amen. Let's sing then in Psalm 121. Psalm 121. I to the hills will lift mine eyes. From whence doth come mine aid? My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. Thy foot he'll not let slide, nor will he slumber that thee keeps. There's the word keep. Behold, and here we have it again. He that keeps Israel, he slumbers not, nor sleeps. And again, the Lord thee keeps. The Lord thy shade on thy right hand doth stay. The moon by night thee shall not smite, nor yet the sun by day. The Lord shall again keep thy soul. And then the same thought, he shall preserve thee from all evil. Henceforth, thy going out and in, God keep forever will. Let's stand to sing the whole psalm.
My to the
fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.